Psalm 66. This, I really enjoy this psalm. This has a number of great themes in it. There is, there's nothing in the title to indicate who wrote it. We know the purpose. It was to the chief musician, so it's for public worship. But beyond that, there was nothing, there's nothing there in the title to indicate, who the author is. Or the circumstances. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. And one of the things, let's continue to go down to verse 4, because I want to bring this together. Say unto God, how terrible, or how great, how magnificent art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee, and they shall sing to thy name. And then he has the Selah, which is the contemplative pause. As Phil Schuller used to say, well, think of that. Amazing. One of the things we need to focus on as far as our singing is concerned, let's talk about worship here, and it mentions singing. There, especially in verse 4. We're looking at millennial, because all the earth is going to be involved. The enemies shall submit themselves unto the Lord, and so forth there in verse 3. But it says, all the earth shall worship thee, and they shall sing unto thee, and they shall sing to thy name. So three things we've got there in the outline. One is that singing is a part of worship. Singing is part of worship. When we think of worship, the whole concept of worship has been degraded in I think that's the appropriate word, degraded in the last generation. It has become sort of a human celebration and party time instead of recognizing that we are dealing with a holy God. And I think that we have gotten away from the idea of reverence. And so forth. There are three concepts here that I wanted to look at. Number one was worship. And then another one is that the singing, look at verse 4. It says, they shall sing unto thee. They shall sing unto thee. So God is the one, at least in some of this, is the one addressed. We see this often in the Psalms. Not all of them. And not always all the way through any particular psalm. A lot of the psalms will have sections that are addressed to God. And there's other parts that where he's talking to people and so on. But a lot of it is addressed to God. And so in our worship, some of our songs, some of the things that we have in our hymnal, some of the songs that we sing are addressed to God. Which, when we pray, so often we think of prayer as request. And one of the things that we have here is we take opportunity for praise. Praise is thanksgiving. It's just being thankful for what God has done. We usually think of the things in the last week. And I remember years ago, when I was a kid, I went to I got dragged off to a reasonably conservative Presbyterian church when I was a boy. A lot of the old timers there were believers, and probably the majority of the people there were believers. And they would do the same thing at the beginning of the Sunday school hour. And here I am sitting there with all these folks. And does anybody have something that they want to, any praises for this past week? And there'd be this hush. And then you'd see old Mr. Sears get up. Mr. Sears was about 92, and what's the matter with you folks? And then talk about how much we have to be grateful for our salvation and for the spiritual blessings that lie ahead and for God's sustaining grace. And all these things, spiritual blessings. Because people have a tendency to think of material things or health things. And so many of our requests have a tendency to be one of those two categories. Health and material things. And granted, we live that way. We this thing has to work, all right? Especially in our culture and our society, we have to have transportation. We have to have clothes. We have to have some sort of resources so that we can feed ourselves and perpetuate our lives in our society. So those things are very important. Those are day-to-day goings on. But I think that they have a tendency to overshadow the spiritual things. And so we need to make sure that we thank God for His goodness and for the spiritual blessings that are there. And by the way, there's nothing wrong necessarily with dealing with the material and the physical, because the psalmist does the same thing. But he also focuses tremendously on the spiritual things. And as you go through your hymnal, you'll notice that especially the older hymns, and it's not uniform in there either, but you'll see more of it in the older ones, which I think is a shame. We need to have a little bit more of that in the newer ones as well, as far as their idea of being addressed to God. One of the things I was told by somebody that theoretically should know is that when you, what's the difference between a song and hymn, or a hymn? Here's a hymn, here's a song. What's the difference?
Spiritual content.
Part of it's the content. Not everything we have in this book is a hymn. So what's a hymn?
Well, would it be scriptural content, reference using scripture to...
Possibly. Kind of possibly. Like songs. Possibly. That could, there would be some overlap there. A hymn is simply, is a song that's simply addressed to God. If you want to take it and turn it to H-I-M, you can do it that way. The guy who told me that has a doctorate.
I'll quibble with it.
Okay, you're going to quibble. All right. But the idea of it being addressed to God. And that I think that we have gotten away from that to some extent. We talk about things and we talk about our God, but we don't talk to God. And so part of our worship is, it ought to be addressed to God. And then also there in verse 4, it says, they shall sing to thy name. This is a concept that we don't, again, I'm an American, I love my country, there are certain aspects of American culture that cause us to miss certain concepts, and this is the idea of the name. If you watch some old Errol Flynn swashbuckling movie or something like that, open up in the name of the king, under the authority, the power of the king. We would say in this country, at least in the old gangster movies, open up in the name of the law. Okay, the same concept. All right. The idea of the name is His power, is His authority, His majesty. And so as we sing, we are to talk about God and talk about His greatness and His goodness and the things that He has done. Not just what He has done, but the very nature of His person are the things that we are to be thankful for and to address in our singing. And one of the things that it says, sing, verse 2, sing forth the honor of His name, make His praise glorious, so that the praise itself ought to be exalting and not demeaning. And say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. And then right on the heels of that says, all the earth shall worship thee. So that even the enemies will be involved in the worship. We see it's cited a number of different times. Go ahead and keep your finger here and go to Philippians chapter 2. We have the what is usually referred to as the humiliation of Christ there in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And then we have the exaltation. It says in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I think that sometimes we think of, oh, this is all believers. No, it's not. No, it's not. If you look at where this idea is recorded numbers of times in the scriptures, very often it's the enemies that are to bow and bend the knee. They are, even though they're in opposition to God, even though they are rebels, they will bow the knee and recognize his authority. And so, there in back to our psalm that even the enemies will be involved in the singing. Verse 5. What God has done. What God has done. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doings toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. When did he do that? This is in reference to the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea. And they went through the flood on foot. And there did we, he's including himself, so this is, again, dealing with the Jewish people, the Jewish nation in this time in the Old Testament. There did we rejoice in him. And you have a psalm written right there in Exodus, right after they crossed the Red Sea, and there's a whole chapter of a hymn that was written in praise of God for his deliverance there. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. One of the things I was talking about as far as the young people, which is going to tie into what I'm going to be talking about this morning, was in the Davidic covenant, where God promises that David will have a dynasty, a house. I will build you a house. And it's not talking about a building. He's talking about a dynasty. And that one of your sons, I will establish his throne for forever. And I asked the young people, I said, what does this demand? What does this require? If you are going to have a king whose kingdom, whose throne, whose authority is going to be established forever, what does that require? That the king last forever. You are dealing with somebody who is not going to die. You're going to deal with somebody who's going to be eternal. Well, in Matthew 1, we have the pedigree of the king. That if the kingdom of Israel were still in existence, that David's line was still ruling, Jesus is the heir to the throne of Israel. And this is why the idea of the son of David, which is mentioned several times in the Gospels, was not only a recognition of Jesus' pedigree, but also it's a messianic title. And so, thou son of David, where you had the leper saying, have mercy on me. Or the blind man there in Jericho, thou son of David, have mercy on me. That's calling him Messiah, recognizing that, but also his pedigree. And, in Jewish culture and society at that time, they had the genealogical records there in the temple. When they went and, presented Jesus, there in the temple when he was an infant, that was so that his name would be recorded, and it's part of the, it was part of the temple record at that time. All those were destroyed in 70 AD. But that was recorded there. So it was public knowledge that this was the one. It's kind of interesting that years later, the Romans, were catching wind of this thing. This is, after the time of the apostles, maybe John was still alive. They said, we've got to destroy the line of David. It's a challenge to the Romans. We've got to destroy the line of David. And they found the last two or three men that could claim Davidic lineage. And they were poor farmers. And they crucified these guys because of their lineage. They were believers, by the way. They were Christians. They had become believers. But that does not put an end to the promise, because the king is alive today. And when he returns, he will establish that kingdom. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that concept is a future tense. The kingdom is not here and now. The kingdom is coming. There's a sense in which the kingdom is here, because if we know Christ as Savior, we are citizens of that kingdom coming. But the kingdom, the messianic kingdom is a future tense, and that is what's coming. That's what we pray for, when thy kingdom come. We're asking for the Lord's kingdom. Verse 7. Ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. They will at the end of the millennium, but it doesn't last very long. And then a praise for deliverance. And we see this very often in the Psalms. Circumstances are not always where people submit themselves to God. During the millennium, it will be that case. This kind of a prayer will not exist during the millennium, but prior to that time, of course, this is an ongoing thing. And we see there in a call for praise in verse 8, and then he'll have the because there afterward in the verses following. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. And so we have there in verse 9, God keeps us alive, and he gives us help during the day-to-day circumstances. So again, asking the Lord for help for material things and for health it's okay. It's good. It's done. It's perfectly acceptable. But we just need to make sure that that doesn't become the overwhelming kind of thing that we focus on. Who holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest unto the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. So we go through trials. We go through difficulties. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire. We went through water. But here's the outcome, the end of verse 12. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Now, I think in part the psalmist is referring to Israel's history, because you had the slavery in Egypt, you had the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and then they come into the land, and it is indeed a land that flows with milk and honey. But of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that is still future, because it's been up and down, and they've been in and out of the land and so forth. And then verse 13, this is also tied to the worship. He says, I will go into thy house, this is in reference to the temple, with burnt offerings, I will pay thee my vows. Now, a vow was something that was very important. We see this all the time in your Old Testament, the idea of a vow. And it's made very clear that if you're going to vow, if you're going to make a promise, God, I'm going to do this. You get me out of this dilemma. You get me out of this situation. God, I'll do this. He says, you're better off not making a vow than vowing and not doing it. All right? There's no compulsion anywhere in the scripture to make a vow. If you're going to do this, if you're going to make a promise to God, that's your choice. But if you're going to do it, follow through and keep your word. One of the things that we don't see so much of it, which these days, which there's pros and cons to that, but a lot of pressure in church meetings or evangelistic meetings, special meetings, and so on, that you're gonna make a promise to God that from here on out you're gonna do thus and such. You're gonna read your Bible on a regular basis. You're gonna make a promise to God that you're gonna do that. That you're going to make a promise to God, that you're going to pass out tracts, that you're going to make a promise to God, that you're going to share the gospel with somebody every week, that you're going to make a promise, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, these are good things. These are things that we ought to be doing as God's children. But back in the 70s and 80s, and maybe even since then, there was a lot of pressure sometimes in some of these meetings to do those things. And they are good things. And some folks would make that vow. But then we run into which I don't think is something new. Because otherwise, why do you have this constant reinforcement in your Old Testament that if you're going to keep a vow, or if you're going to make a vow, then you better keep it? Because the nature of people has not changed between the Old and the New Testament. The nature of people hasn't changed from 3,000 years ago to today. Alright? We're still cut from the same bolt of cloth. We still have the same thinking. We still have the same weaknesses and so on. So if you're going to vow, keep it. When my wife and I were first married, she had a job. She worked at a business in town. And one of the managers or whatever there was a Vietnam vet. And he, while he was in a combat situation in Vietnam, got himself, he was in a circumstance that was just, it was, he didn't think he was going to get out of it. And he, as an unbeliever, by the way, an unbeliever, made a promise, God, you get me out of this, I will go to church every week for the rest of my life. And he got out of the situation. And as far as I know, to this day, because from the time he got out of there until the time my wife was working with him, he was in church every week. Now, he wasn't going to a church that preaches the Bible. But he was keeping his vow. He made up his mind. Now, if an unbeliever can keep a vow that, as far as he's concerned, he has made to God, then we as God's children who know him, who know and believe the truth, we ought to keep our promises too. And so look back in your mind's eye and go back to the promise that you made back in 1972 or 1997 or whatever. And am I keeping that promise that I made to God? Now, if there's some promises that we make out of ignorance and so on, that it'll be wrong for us to do them. But by and large, when we make a promise to God, keep the promise. Which also means you got to be very selective in what you're doing. But keep that promise. And it's done in thanksgiving. It's the response to a heart of gratitude. He says, I will pay thee my vows, and then verse 14, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. When I was in that foxhole, when I was going through a time of great trial and difficulty, God, you get me through this and I'll do thus and such. Well, follow through. And very often, let's tie this in as well. We may pray, God, I'm worried about this particular thing, or God, I'm anticipating this trial, or God, I am in this trial and I don't know the outcome, and God, I want, and then it all turns out. Which, by the way, in my short life, most of the things that we are really worried about turn out fine. Or the problem that we think is there isn't there. We worry and fret over things. Now, this doesn't mean that there aren't issues there, because there are. But we get through the other side and we just go, whew, and then we're done with it. It never crosses our minds to go back and thank God for his sustaining grace. It never crosses our minds to go back and say, God, thank you. You were wonderful. Thank you so much for doing this. And we don't have this heart of gratitude. We pray in advance. And then after it's done, it's like, okay, we're done. And we never go back and thank God. It's like the 10 lepers. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And they were keeping their distance. And he said, go show yourselves to the priests for cleansing, because there was a process that you went through. And it says, and as they went, they were cleansed. And one, who happened to be a Samaritan, comes back and bows before Jesus in gratitude and thanksgiving. And he says, where are the nine? Where are the nine? We mentioned before that as you go through the Gospels, probably during Jesus' earthly ministry, tens of thousands of people were healed of various things. And when you get to the end, how many people do you have waiting in the upper room between the ascension and Pentecost? You have 120. The vast majority of people who were healed didn't become believers. Kind of an interesting, when we were going through the idea of the charismatic movement and so on, that with one, maybe two possible exceptions, you don't see believers getting healed in the New Testament. Kind of an interesting thing. You don't see believers getting healed in the New Testament as far as miraculous healings. So I will pay my vows, which I have spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings and the incense of rams, and I will offer bullocks and goats. And come, he says, and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. It's testimony time. It's testimony time. What God has done. Come and hear, I will, all ye that fear God, I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. We need to make sure that our thanksgiving is also public. And that's one of the great, the testimony time here is great. Of what God has done. What God has done. We need to make sure. Verse 18. If you have a verse marked in this psalm, this is usually the one that's marked. Because it's a key thing. This psalm has been mostly positives. Here's the little blip of negative, but it's something we need to contemplate. It's something we need to be aware of. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I'm supposed to be praying. And sometimes we got sin in our lives, but we are so regimented. If you've known Christ for any length of time and you have made a determination that I'm going to be in church and I'm going to pray and I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to do the things I'm supposed to be doing. And yet I know I've got a sin issue in my life. And yet I'm still going to drag my eyes across the page and I'm still going to drag myself to church and I'm still going to voice some words. Am I really communicating with God if I've got unresolved sin issues in my life? No. I'm kidding myself. I'm maintaining a regimen. I'm maintaining personal discipline. This is not something, however, that's honoring to God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if there's something that I know I need to get straightened out with God, but I'm holding back on that because the sin is important to me, or I'm unwilling to humble myself before God, and yet I continue to speak the words because it's just part of what I do. God isn't going to hear me. So why am I continuing to pray? Well, because if I don't, then when I do get right, I won't be praying then. Well, why don't you just get right? Why don't you just get right? It's pretentious to be voicing the words of praise and adoration and request and everything, because God isn't going to hear you, and you know that, until the sin issue gets resolved. So get it taken care of. But the psalmist says, but verily, God has heard me. So there's not a sin issue in the psalmist's life, at least not at this point. Verily, God has heard me, and he's attended to the voice of my prayer. And then the whole thing ends with thanksgiving here in verse 20. Blessed be God, who hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And remember that sometimes when we're going through the trials and the difficulties and so on, and we look at verses 19 and 20, it says, well, I'm not there. I don't know if God has heard me. I don't know if he's attended to the voice of my prayer. I can't necessarily say that God hath not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me, because I'm going through a trial. Well, wait and see. Wait and see. Almost every, I have yet to come across somebody that, when it's all said and done, if they have a yielded heart, if they're not living a life of rebellion, if they have a yielded heart, I have yet to come across somebody that when it's all said and done, they can't come back to verses 19 and 20 and say, yeah, that's true. That's right. All right, any other questions or comments, ideas or thoughts on this passage? All right, the takeaways are the singing. God is the focus. God is the subject. God is the one addressed. And then verse 18. This whole thing, church, Bible reading, prayer, the whole worship, the whole thing is pretentious unless I resolve the issues that are there in verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so we need to make sure that we resolve those things, that we are not harboring sin in our lives, that we are not pursuing a course of wickedness, but rather we are living yielded lives and keeping what used to be called short sin accounts. In other words, as soon as I am aware that I have done something I shouldn't have done or said something or thought something, I get it straightened out with God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I cannot lose my status as a child of God, but I can lose my fellowship with God. And we need to make sure that when we have walked away from God, and very often we're unaware of it, that as soon as we're conscious of that, we get that thing resolved, that our fellowship might be maintained. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that the principles, the promises, the ideas that are recorded here 3,000 years ago are just as relevant today as they were at the time. And Father, I pray that we would walk faithfully with you, and Father, that we would contemplate and seriously consider our worship, that you are the one being worshiped, and that as we sing, we are singing to you. And Father, may you be honored by it, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.